Turn in your Bibles to the first chapter of Romans, and we will begin there this morning. The thing about coming as a guest speaker is you can't really just always just take a passage and go through it, especially since I'm in Romans and you guys finished Romans not that long ago. So that sort of puts me in a tough spot. But nonetheless, we will begin there. Let's bow our heads and pray before we get into the Word. Lord, what a delight it has been this morning to be together with the saints, to come together and to worship you, to lift our hearts up before you. And I pray, Lord, that that is what we have done. I pray that as we come this morning, that our purpose for being here, Lord, is not to be seen, that it is not to impress other people. It's not even to perform in order to keep you happy with us. But Lord, our purpose here this morning has been to come with hearts that are entirely humbled before you and who you are. As we consider and think about your great love for us in light of your great holiness and wrath, and how you in your love have provided us with grace. Lord, we are here to exalt you, nothing else. And we pray, Lord, that as we do this, as we continue our worship now in the preaching of the word, that our purpose here would be to show Christ, to glorify him, as well as to encourage and build up one another in the body. And Lord, we do all of this keeping the astounding, blessed hope that we have that we will be with you one day, keeping that in front of our eyes. And so, Lord, now as we come to your word, may we come and may we treat it as your word. May we take what it says. May your spirit apply it in our hearts. And may we live it out day by day so people see Jesus Christ in us. Amen. Romans 1:7, I want to read for you, and this is exemplifying what you see throughout the New Testament. As Paul is writing to this church, he tells them who he is in the first six verses and what his calling is before God. And then in verse 7 he says, "To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father in the Lord Jesus Christ." And we see that greeting in all of Paul's letters. We see it throughout the New Testament. Grace to you and peace. And you go to the back of the book, to chapter 16 in Romans, and we see really a similar statement at the end of these letters. Romans 16, verse 24. He says, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." And then go back clear to the end of the Bible, to Revelation chapter 22. In verse 21, the last verse of the Bible, says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen." Now here's my question. Are all of those greetings and greetings at the end, are all of those just there for filler? Or is it just a way of saying hello? Because sometimes in the commentaries you read that it was a common way to say hello was to say grace. In the Greek, they'd say grace. They'd say grace to you. And that's sort of a hi, how are you? That's what the commentaries will tell you. But my question is, as the Holy Spirit is moving Paul and other writers to write, really, is that all it is just a greeting? Or is there more to this than merely saying, "Hi, how are you?" I believe there's a lot more to this than that. This is not just Christianese for hi. He's saying something here that just it saturates all of his letters. It saturates all the theology of the New Testament. It's far more than just a hello. Here's the thing. In our calling to sanctification, in our calling to holiness, to be more like Christ, which we are called to. That is, the application in our living of correct belief in God and about God. Sound doctrine. As we apply that in our lives, we call that sanctification. That's what sanctification is. It's becoming more like Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit as the Spirit takes God's word and applies it in our life. That's why we emphasize the preaching of the word in our churches. The goal is sanctification. But there's some dangers that can rise from this, because we all know I am supposed to be growing in Christ. I am supposed to be growing in holiness. I am supposed to be taking God's word and applying it in my life on a daily basis. My life is to be continually being transformed as I continue to live in this life, right? Isn't that what holiness is? Isn't that what sanctification is? Isn't that what we're called to, is to become more like Christ, to grow in the faith? Yes or no? Yeah. Okay, in light of that, though, there's some dangers that we can fall into. And there's at least two of them. It's only two I'm going to mention here. But we can fall into a relentless sense of failure and guilt because we always fall short. Can anybody identify with that? This is the one I struggle with the most. And I start to think, okay, you know, I've blown it this week. I haven't been what I should be. I haven't obeyed the Lord as well as I should. So I don't deserve His kindness. I don't deserve His blessing. I don't deserve Him to really be gracious to me and to love me. And you say, Doug, that's stupid. And I agree with you. It is. But isn't it a real temptation to fall into that way of thinking? And for those of you who say, no, that's not a temptation, the second one's for you. The second thing we can fall into, I'm not saying you're doing this, but I'm saying it's a temptation. The second one would be Christian Pharisaism, where I think, yeah, I pretty much do measure up. And so, yeah, I deserve God's grace. I deserve God's favor toward me. And the thing is, both of those are completely wrong. They're completely wrong ways of thinking, because they're both based on the same foundation, and that's this. Both of them are viewing God's grace, God's favor toward us, and they're viewing our ongoing relationship with God as being based on our performance. Does that make sense? Here's the question. Is my ongoing relationship with God, is my receiving of His kindness and His favor toward me based on my performance? Now, should there be performance, as it were? Should there be some sort of evidence that I'm growing, that I'm working, that I'm doing things, that I'm doing what I'm supposed to do? Yes, there should be. That's called holiness. In Hebrews 12, I think it was, 12 or 13, I'm a little fuzzy on the particular verse this morning, but it says, pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. So we are to pursue sanctification. We are to pursue holiness. I don't want you to think I'm preaching something contrary to that. But our sense of God's approval, of God's favor of us, we can sometimes fall into some funny ways of thinking. And that's these two that are wrong. Here's the thing. In the past and in the future, my salvation is by what? Grace, right? Did I get saved by my works? Did I get justified because I performed well before God? No. Will I be glorified? Will my salvation be brought to its culmination and its completion in Christ when I am glorified? Is that by what I accomplish, what I attain? That if I grow enough in Christ and I mature enough in Christ, I'll finally reach a point where I say, okay, you're done. Now you can come to heaven. Is that what it's based on, my performance? No. Then why should I think that in the middle, in the here and now, in the present, it's based on my performance? Because that's entirely unbiblical thinking when I do that. Here's the question. How good do I have to be? How good do I have to stay? How well do I have to perform in order to keep God's favor? And it's not a trick question. The answer is, grace to you and peace. Exactly what Paul says at the beginning of every one of his letters. He's saying God's unmerited favor toward you. And the result of that is peace with God, reconciliation. Here's my point. This is the point of my whole sermon. My standing, that is, my position, my status in God's eyes, my standing in God's eyes is always based on God's grace, not my performance or my lack thereof. Or to put it another way, on any given day, at any given moment, I need God's grace just as much whether it's one of my worst days or whether it's one of my best days of performance or obedience to the Lord. In either case, I need God's grace. There's never a time I don't need God's grace. That's my point. Flip over to Romans chapter 5. We actually are going to be in Romans some of the time. Because here's the thing. Anything that makes me anything in Christ is by God's provision. It's by His salvation, not my merit. And the Apostle Paul, as he's come to the Romans, he's writing to the Romans, and he has spent essentially the first three chapters establishing why we need God's grace, why we need God's righteousness, why we cannot provide our own righteousness, because there's none righteous. There's none who seeks for God. They've all turned aside. All have turned away and become useless. And he spends the first three chapters establishing that. Why do we need salvation? Because we're under the wrath of God. We're condemned by God. I was sharing the gospel with a man the other day, and he was saying, you know, with the Bible, but it's gone through all these different languages and all these different opinions, and how can you even know you really have it? And I said, one thing I said to him, among others, we took an hour going through the gospel, but one thing I said was, you know what? If man was responsible on his own to write the Bible, he sure wouldn't write what's in the first three chapters of Romans. Because we think way too much of ourselves. We'd come up with some of what these other religions, you know, yeah, man's kind of dented and banged up, but he's not entirely bad. And yeah, okay, a Savior's great, but he'd also be able to do it kind of on his own too. That's what man would write if he was writing the Bible by himself, apart from the Holy Spirit's working. No one would write, all have become useless. No one would write that. Well, here in Romans 5, he's gone through how we need salvation. Then in the second part of chapter 3 and in chapter 4, he establishes that we are saved entirely and completely by God's grace through the means of justification by faith. And he establishes that in no uncertain terms. And it's a beautiful passage. I spent so much time going through those two chapters because it's just so rich. And then he finally comes to chapter 5. And he starts a new section. And look at the first two verses in Romans chapter 5. He says, therefore, having been justified by faith, therefore, since it's an absolute certainty that we have now been declared righteous in God's sight, God gave His own righteousness to me because I had none of my own, and He did that on the cross, and He did that in the propitiation of Jesus Christ, where Jesus Christ, He took God's wrath, and He completely satisfied the full wrath of God toward us. And on the basis of that, God took His own righteousness, and He gave it to me in the cross of Christ, through faith. He says, in light of that, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace. We are continually having peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Now, just that last phrase is what I wanted to bring out. This grace in which we stand. That's not past justification grace. He says that's already happened. He says we now stand in a permanent relation with God of permanent peace because we've been reconciled. And we stand in relation to God in the sphere of His permanent grace. And that means we now stand in our status, in our existence before God, we now stand in a permanent standing where grace dominates and no longer the law and condemnation. Now, what does that mean for me then when I have a, quote, bad day where I haven't followed the Lord as well as I should have? I didn't get up in time to read my Bible, and I just didn't feel like praying, so I didn't really pray. And so you get partway through the day, and then you realize, you know what, I'm a jerk. God's probably not real happy with me. So the whole day's shot. God's not going to show grace to me today. I'll just have to wait till tomorrow and start from scratch, right? Can anybody identify with that at all? Does anybody here do that? Yeah, okay, at least two of you do. The rest of you lie. No, not really. But that's what we're talking about here. No, on my worst day and on my best day, I need grace. Even on my best day, I still need God's grace. In fact, God's grace is what gives me this peace that he talks about here. But God's grace is the basis and the foundation of my entire confidence and enablement to pursue sanctification. Because I think that these wrong views, this is what the devil uses. This is what our own flesh uses to try to keep us from pursuing holiness. Well, I already blew it, so, you know, in 5 minutes I've wrecked the day, so I might as well not try to be holy. And I'm sure I'm not the only one who falls into that way of thinking. It's easy to fall into. Sometimes we're our own worst enemy in that way. Well, let's talk about God's grace for a minute and the salvation that he gives us in grace. What we're talking about when we talk about God's grace, we're talking about God's attitude toward us. Now, honestly, we sometimes think, you know, if God really knew us as well as we know us, he wouldn't have this attitude toward us. But that's why it's called grace and not merit. Grace is God's unmerited, undeserved favor, his undeserved love toward you and I. Not based on anything we've done. That's what unmerited means. And it's toward those who what? Who aren't too bad? Is that what we'd say? God's grace is for those that they're not too bad? No. It's God's grace toward those who deserve nothing but God's wrath. That's all we deserve. You say, you know, I deserve more. You deserve more condemnation maybe, but that's all you deserve when it comes to God. You deserve, and I deserve, nothing from God except his wrath. Why? Because we're sinners. At least we were before we got saved. Now we're saints once we're saved. We deserve only wrath. Go back to chapter 3 in Romans. Chapter 3 in Romans. Beginning with verse 9, this is where he's bringing the whole argument of the first three chapters, the first two and a half chapters, to a summary here about how lost we really are. He says, what then, are we better than they? He's addressed every group. He's addressed the ones that are just plain old pagans. He's addressed the ones that are moral and self-righteous. He's addressed the Jew who is self-righteous. Now he addresses basically even Christians. Are we better than they? No, we're not any better than them. Why is that? For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. Everybody's under sin. There's nobody who's exempt. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become useless. There's none who does good. There's not even one. He talks about what comes out of their mouth, which is the fruit of the heart, in verses 13 through 17. And just note in verse 17, the path of peace they have not known. They don't know how to be at peace with man, and they don't know how to be at peace with God. But then the next verse, 18, I think, this lays out the underlying cause of all of this. There's no fear of God before their eyes. The problem is they don't fear God. And he established that starting in 1:18 through 22. They became fools and turned their backs. And guess what? That was us. That was us before we got saved. We're no better. And then you'd go to verses 19 and 20. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now, apart from law, apart from works of law, apart from performance, a God righteousness, a righteousness that's from God, has been manifested, as opposed to the righteousness of man, which is non-existent and useless. What kind of righteousness is this? It's one that has been manifest. It's one that's being witnessed by the law and the prophets. The Old Testament bears witness to the fact that it's always been by God's grace and through God's righteousness that we are made acceptable to Him. Even in the Old Testament, that was the case. And he says, even a righteousness of God that is through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there's no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Everybody sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and everybody is saved by faith in Jesus Christ. Everybody who gets saved is saved by faith in Jesus Christ. And then 24 and 25a is really the nugget and the kernel of all of this. Being justified, being declared righteous in God's eyes in the manner of a gift, in the way that a gift is given. How is a gift given? Do I give you a gift because you deserve it? Not in the true definition of what a gift is. Do I give you a gift because you've performed well enough? Well, I shouldn't really call that a gift. I should call that a merit gift or something like that then. No, I give you a gift because I value you. That's it. I mean, how many times on Christmas morning when you guys give gifts to each other, do you then 5 minutes later say, okay, hey, now how much do I owe you for all those gifts? Anybody ever done that? Probably not. Why? Because you understand what a gift is. A gift is not coming with strings attached. You know, I never pick up my gift and see strings going back to Mom and she's yanking on the string as I'm trying to open it. No, it's a gift. It's showing love. They're supposed to anyway. And so in 24 and 25, in the manner of a gift, God has justified us through faith by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This is how God saved us. Now, He didn't have to provide this Savior, but He did. And He did this out of love for us. And here's the one that really gets me. Go to 4:5. Chapter 4, verses 5. This is the one that one of the commentators said, every religion that believes in any kind of a works or merit-based salvation, they can't answer this verse. Because in 4 or 5, he's talking about Abraham, but it says, but to the one who does not work, who does not do deeds of merit, who does not do performance in order to try to earn God's favor, the one who does not try to come that way, because you can't come that way because you're a sinner, the one who does not work but believes in Him, that's all he does, he takes God at His word and believes that Christ did pay for his sin, him who justifies the ungodly. Justifies the ungodly? How can you justify the ungodly? The idea of justify, it's a legal term. It's what a judge does when he declares you not guilty. You're going to declare that ungodly to be not guilty? If you understand this word ungodly, then you're scandalized at just the thought of what Paul is saying. Because this thing ungodly, this word ungodly, thing is a good way to say it. It's a thing. It's gross. It's an attitude of the heart where you basically treat God as though He doesn't matter and He doesn't exist. It's not just acting horrible, but it's an attitude where you're living your life in a way that you just, God's just really not on the radar. You just ignore Him. That's what ungodliness means. And God justifies that kind of person. What kind of love does that take? Well, He's going to go on. He's going to talk about it in chapter 5. We'll come to that in a minute. But is this grace that He talks about here, is this just for justification? Is that all it's for? It's just to get me in the door, get me my ticket so I can make sure I get into heaven? Is that the only place where God's grace is operating? No. Look at 5:1 and 2 again. It says, through Christ we have obtained our access into this grace in which we stand. Not this grace that let us in, but we stand in this grace. It's a permanent sphere where grace operates and grace controls, grace rules. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. Flip over there with me if you'd like. Even if you wouldn't like, flip over there because it's good for you to know where stuff's at. Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10. Let's talk about, we talked about God's grace here. Now let's talk about our salvation. And what we see here, all of salvation is by grace. All of it. Everything. And in the book of Ephesians, if you're familiar with it, you go through that, you go to that first chapter, that wonderful first chapter. And he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. And then he goes and he just lists a bunch of these blessings that he's given us, and they're astounding. That's what salvation involves. That's what salvation is God taking us and blessing us beyond belief by transforming us back into the image of God, into the image of Christ ultimately. And in 2, 8 through 10, you're very familiar with verses 8 and 9, probably 10 as well. But he says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. Faith is the means. Faith is how God brings it about. But it's by his grace that he saves you. He doesn't save you by your works or by your performance. By grace you have been saved through faith. And that faith, that grace, that salvation is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works. And that's just another way of saying it's not as a result of performance. Lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. You know, all I see there is God. I don't see me doing it. I see God doing it. Now, let me ask you, those verses, is that only talking about justification? Is that all that's talking about? No, it's talking about the whole thing. What we got to keep in mind is salvation, I don't like to put it in this terms, I'm not sure of a better way to put it, but it's a package deal. It's not only justification and then nothing else. That's the anti-lordship position. Salvation is justification, and it's glorification, and it's also sanctification. It's all of it. It's the entire thing. Because, you know, here's the thing. Salvation is not about a mere forensic declaration by God that you're not guilty. It's not about some legal thing, totally. It's about our relationship with God. Our relationship with God was marred by the fall. The image of God was not destroyed, but it was corrupted and marred and rusted so that God's image is not seen like it should be through us, which is what he created us for. And in Christ, God restores that image. That's why it says we're being brought from glory to glory. We're slowly having that glory of God show through us more and more and more, and that will be in its pinnacle of completion when we're in heaven. And all of it, the whole thing, all of salvation is entirely by God's unmerited favor toward you and I from the first day we're saved into eternity future. Okay, with that in mind, look back in Romans 5. All of it, glorification as well as justification as well as sanctification, is by grace. In 5:2, the first part of 5:2, he says we've obtained our access, not just our introduction, but our introduction and continued access to God and therefore to this grace in which we stand. Go back to 2, the second part of 2. This grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. What's that talking about? He's saying we have a real expectation, a valid expectation that will be fulfilled. That's the idea of the word hope in the New Testament. It's not a lottery type of hope. It's not a, well, I hope that girl will go out with me type of hope. It's a hope that says, I know that God has promised this, and I know he's going to fulfill it. It's just a matter of time, and I have this firm, solid expectation. That's the idea of this hope. And he says that because of what we saw in the first verse of chapter 5 and the first part of verse 2, we exult. We have a joyous, exuberant boasting in the expectation of the glory of God. And the glory of God here is referring to our glorification. It's referring to God finally completing his glory in us and finishing what he has begun. And he says, we have that as a firm expectation, and we exult in that. And then he goes in the next verse, he says, but we don't just exalt in that. We also exalt in our tribulations. Why do we exalt in our tribulations? Because that firms up our hope. Our tribulations give us perspective. They bring us back to realizing who is really the focus and that God's grace is ultimately the only way we can make it. And so it forces us back to what we really already know, but we've got to keep in the forefront of our thinking. He says we also exalt in our tribulations because tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character brings about hope, a deeper hope, a better hope, a more firm hope. It strengthens our hope, our expectation. And then in verse 5 he says, and hope, this hope that I'm talking about, it doesn't disappoint. It doesn't put us to shame. You know what? Nobody who has believed in Jesus Christ, when they get to heaven, nobody will say, you know, I'm really ashamed that I believe this. Nobody's ever going to say, man, this is a real disappointment. I mean, if you wanted to look at it, you can go back at 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 5, and he talks about this awesome salvation we have. And you look at that and you say, you know what? Nobody who has that is going to be disappointed. God will not disappoint you if you have your trust in Jesus Christ. And so he says, hope doesn't disappoint. Why? Because God's love has been flooded out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. You realize that? God's love has flooded your hearts. How did he do that? By giving us grace on a continual basis. By giving us the Holy Spirit who drives home that we have this grace. And then in light of all of that, okay, having been given the first five verses, you want to see very objectively what this love looks like? How much does God really love me? How much is he really willing to put up with me? Verses 6 through 8. Actually, verses 6 through 10. But verses 6 through 8, for while we were still helpless, we were helpless to help ourselves in this case, to be saved. At the right time, Christ died for those who were pretty good. God said, hey, you're doing pretty good. I think I want you on my team. No, it doesn't say that. He died for the ungodly. He died for those who were not his friends at all, but those who were his enemies, as it said in verse 10. He says, for one will hardly die for a righteous man, but though perhaps for a good man, the good man, someone would dare even to die. You know what? Human love is like this. For somebody who's righteous, who's upstanding and just and keeps the rules and keeps the laws, maybe you might die for him, but not likely. Though perhaps for somebody who's good, who not only is upstanding and righteous, but they have a genuine concern for you and they actually help you out and you actually have an appreciation. Appreciation is not strong. If you have a fondness, an affection for them, even a love for them, yeah, that's more likely somebody would die for them. But here's the thing. With both of those cases, it's not the norm. Humans are so selfish, it would take somebody really special, really valued in your eyes that you're going to die for, right? No one's going to go die for a completely godless, horrible, sinful, wicked person, right? You're not going to go down to the prison and say, hey, who's the worst person you have on death row? I'll give my life in their place. Nobody does that. Because human love just doesn't go that far. Because we do it according to value. Wow, but verse 8 says, but God demonstrate his own love, his kind of love. This is a God love, which is totally different than ours, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We were not only ungodly, we were not only helpless, we were sinners. This is one of the worst words that can be used to describe a human being. You go do a word study on the word sinner throughout the Bible. This is wicked people. It describes people that are wicked, not just people that are a little flawed. That's why it's interesting. You ask somebody when you're sharing the gospel with them, are you a sinner? Oh, yeah, I'm a sinner. So what are you resting on for your salvation? Well, I've tried to do a pretty good job. I try to keep the golden rule. You don't understand what sinner means then. And then he goes on in verses 9 and 10, and it gets even better. It gets even better. Verses 9 and 10, he's pulling together the entire argument of the first 8 verses. He says, much more then, having now been justified, if God was willing to justify me, willing to declare me righteous on the basis of his righteousness given to me through the propitiatory death of Christ, if God was willing to go that far for me while I was a helpless, ungodly sinner, now that I've been helped by him, and now that I have been made godly, and now that I am his child and his friend, what will he do for me? If he'll do that for his enemies, what will he do for his friends? It's an argument from the greater to the lesser. This is the greater, the harder thing to do. Well, how much easier would it be for God to do this then? What's his attitude towards you and me as his children now, since we've already been saved and he loved us like that before we were saved when we were his enemies? Then what's his attitude toward us now? One word, grace, right? Grace. Look at verses 9 and 10. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, by his sacrificial death on our behalf, we will be saved from the wrath of God through him. I thought we already were saved from the wrath of God. We are. He's talking about glorification here. He's talking about verse 5. We exult in the hope of the glory of God. The completion of that, when that final completion of our salvation occurs. In verse 10, he just kind of repeats it, but with different words. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we will be saved by his life. If his death delivered us and reconciled us to God and changed us from enemies into friends, what does his life now, it's talking about the life after the resurrection, what does he do for us now? If he did that by his death. Awesome. It's no wonder he says, not only this, we exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation, the peace. It's critical to realize something here. You and I never, at any time, any point in our salvation, reach a place where we no longer need God's grace. We never reach that point, regardless of performance. 1 Corinthians 15:10, Paul says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. Would you agree that Paul was a very godly man, that he was an amazing Christian? I would. I'd agree with that. Of course, I said it. Of course, I'll agree with it. But okay, we would all agree with that. He says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove empty, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. He says, everything I've accomplished, it's all been by God's grace. That's talking about sanctification, by the way. It's making my point. Romans 15:18, he says, for I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed. Regardless of my performance, no matter how much spiritual progress, how much spiritual growth I make in my life, I still need God's grace. In fact, anything I accomplish is by God's grace. Therefore, my acceptance before God on any given day, at any given time, and God's willingness to continue to keep me saved, God's willingness to continue to sanctify me, at any time is based on what? How well I'm doing? No. It's based on how well Christ is doing. Christ is our high priest, our mediator, who is acting on our behalf up in heaven at God's right hand, and he doesn't cease to do that. So it's like God says, well, okay, Doug just sinned again. Well, what can I do? Your blood covers it. And so he still loves me, and he still has favor toward me, and he still has grace toward me. Is that not a mind-blowing thought? Even on your best day, you need his grace, and even on your worst day, you need his grace. What's God's attitude toward you and I? Well, stop and think about it. How did he save us? When did he save us? Why did he save us? Wow, he saved us by killing his own son in our place as our substitute. He did that. He saved us when we were not wanting to come to him. We were his enemies. We were godless and unholy. Why did he save us? Because of his love and compassion. Because he wanted to do it. He didn't save us because he says, well, you know, man, this experiment with creation just sort of went haywire here. What am I going to do? I got to repair this. People are going to think I'm a fool if I can't even keep this thing running. I guess, here's what we'll do. Let's save him. That'll help. Yeah, I know. I agree with you, Holy Spirit. I don't really want to save him, but let's do it anyway. No, that's not the attitude. God's attitude was one of love. But yet, at the same time, at the cross, the love and compassion of God collided with the wrath and the holiness of God, if I could say it that way. As Jesus became sin for us in our place, But God satisfied both his love and his compassion, and he satisfied his wrath and his holiness, and he completed his eternal intent in the cross. Now, if he gave that kind of unmerited favor to us, go to Romans 8, verse 32. Paul completes this section here. He starts in 5:1 and he ends it here at the end of chapter 8. And it's the same theme all the way through. But in verse 32, it's another if and then type of idea. He says, "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things?" If God was willing to deliver his son up to save us, isn't he going to keep saving us too? Isn't he going to keep sanctifying us? Isn't he going to complete what he's begun? And you realize our glorification is somewhat incumbent on sanctification. God is in the process of moving us that direction. Never completes it in this life. He completes it in heaven. But that sanctification is important. So I'm not saying you should not pursue holiness at all. I'm not saying we shouldn't strive to please God. I'm not saying there shouldn't be a performance, as it were. But here's the question, here's the idea. It's got to be by faith. Is God willing to finish what he's begun from start to finish? Yes, he is. So by faith, I need to believe not in my performance, not in my faithfulness, but I need to believe in his faithfulness and his love and his grace. Does that make sense? And that's the error we can fall into. We start putting our confidence in what we're accomplishing. Well, I read my 10 chapters today, and I spent at least 10 minutes in prayer, and I was nice to people, and I applied the scripture. Now, are any of those things wrong or bad? No, they're all good, and they all should be done. Perhaps a little longer on the times, but nonetheless, they should all be done. But what's the motive? That's the question. Am I doing these things in order to gain God's favor or to keep God's favor? Or am I doing these things because I'm just overwhelmed by the fact I have God's favor in Christ? Is that clear? If it's not, I need to explain it more. Okay. I need to realize and believe on a daily basis that God's favor and God's blessing and salvation is not based at any time on my performance, but rather based on my standing in Christ, his performance. Romans 8:1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." That verse is very dear to my heart because I have the tendency to think, well, I've blown it. God's mad at me all the time. I'm a real loser. And, you know, and he'd say, yeah, you're a loser, but I already saved you. So you're no longer a loser. Now you're in Christ. So trust me. And since that's the case, that it's based on my standing in Christ, therefore my performance, my pursuit of holiness, my obedience, my faithfulness, which is expected, is never done in order to gain or to keep God's favor, but rather it's the response of a heart filled with joyful love and gratitude by faith for God's favor. That's what it's based on. It's in Christ. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live. Christ lives in me. The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. That's not justification. That's sanctification. And then Galatians 2:21, which follows it. Did you know that? 2:21 follows 2:20. He says, "I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly." He says, I'm not going to nullify the grace of God by having started by faith, but now I'm going to try to go by works. I'm going to trust that God's grace is always there for me. Flip over to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter. What we're talking about here is a grace-based, grace-driven performance, if you want to use that word. And by the way, in Galatians 3, Paul is addressing similar issue, and he says to them, "Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" That's just another way of saying, are you really thinking that God's grace comes to you based on what you do? Or does it come to you because of what Christ has done? 2 Peter 3:14. "Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in his letters, in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as the rest of the scriptures, to their own destruction. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, so that you're not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness. But catch verse 18 now. But grow in the grace of our Lord. What does that mean? I think it means exactly what I'm talking about. Grow in the confidence of His grace. Grow in His grace showing itself in your life. The grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Grow in that grace. Grow in that knowledge of Christ. It's a motivation through having the right perspective and through the realization that God's grace is permanent. I am eternally loved. I am eternally accepted. I am eternally kept in God's permanent grace. So if I believe that, that's what fires my desire to please God. And you know what? That is a way more joyful and fun way to please God. I'm not trying to please God because I'm afraid he'll be mad at me if I don't please him. Instead, I'm desire to please God because I'm appreciative and grateful for what he's done in my life. Let me just give you three principles that come out of this whole topic here. And some of them I'm just repeating what I've already said. Number one, God's favor and blessing is based not on my merit or my performance, but on my relationship to God in Christ. God's favor and blessing is based not on my merit or performance, but on my relationship to God in Christ. Number two, God's grace is always greater than my sin and my failure, even on my worst day. God's grace is always greater than my sin or failure, even on my worst day. And then number three, God's grace is always necessary for me, even on my best day. God's grace is always necessary for me, even on my best day. You see, God is more interested in your motive than he is your performance. And he gives us grace so that both will be what they should be. Let's pray. Lord, help us to internalize and apply this truth that salvation is all of grace. Lord, since we live in the here and now, that's the one we struggle with the most. We have no problem believing that we are justified by grace. We have no problem believing that we are glorified by grace. But Lord, give us grace to realize, to believe, to be confident in the fact that we stand in grace here and now, and we live by grace here and now in this life. And Lord, we pray this because our desire truly is to please you, to love you, to glorify you, and we desire to be more and more like Christ, but we also desire not to try to do it in our own flesh and our own strength. We desire to do it by the power of your grace as your Spirit works in us, as your word impacts us. We pray, Lord, we would keep this close to heart. We would stay close to the cross. We would proclaim the gospel to ourselves daily, reminding ourselves it's all by grace. And may you be glorified through this, Lord, we pray. Amen.